Matthew, you know that the gospel, I hope that we're getting a glimpse of who Jesus was. This is a world that tends to segregate itself as Christians and Muslims and Buddhists, whatever. The Christian aspect of that is, you know, Christian means little Christ or Christ-like. It was a derogatory term given originally. The truth is that we were called to be followers of Jesus, and supposedly Christians are. But that's very much not the case. And part of that reason, problem is because we aren't willing to see the character and nature of Jesus. Who do we follow? I mean, our life is to be emulating, is to emulate Him. It says we can be confident of our right relationship with God by the fact that our lives look like Jesus' life. Is that what our lives look like? And the question really would be, is the life that we think looks like Jesus' life, is that religious dogma? Is that what we've been told by whatever denomination or whatever sect or whatever aspect of Christianity? Or is it by what the Bible says? Because most often, I would say most often, those two don't coincide. So it's important. We have the written word, which is a supernatural miracle in and of itself, literally. And we can absolutely be assured that it's speaking correct history of who Jesus was, of what he said, of what he did. And then on top of that, he said, it's better that I go away even because now I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And so the potential for us to be intimate with Jesus is even greater now on a broader scale than those people that were then. That's a profound thing. Okay? So if we want to know who Jesus is, if we're willing to know who Jesus is, if we're willing to go after it, we can know. Because how can you emulate something? How can you be a follower of something that you don't know how it's leading? And unfortunately, to resign ourselves to just what I say or what other men say or to what dogma says, to what church doctrine says, would be tragic. You need to resign yourself as your foundation to who Jesus was and what he said to the Word. So that's why it's important to be grounded in that. So we recognize when people speak falsely about Jesus and what he says. So here we are going through this journey with Jesus in Matthew. And I really, last week we talked about him. It says in verse 21 of 15, it says of Matthew, it says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And we talked about this encounter he had with a Canaanite woman, which was pretty profound. Those of you who are here. The thrust of what Jesus is doing, Jesus had spent the first 2.5 years, roughly, or so of his ministry. He spent the first 30 years of his life preparing. Basically obscure in a town called Nazareth that nobody, can anything good come from Nazareth, is what the statement was. You know, it was a way town on the highway. Somehow he, you know, I think about this a lot because it doesn't really tell us, but somehow he must have had scrolls because he was profoundly literate in the Bible, in the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He knew them well. I don't know if his local synagogue had the scrolls because again, they didn't have one of these or something, you know, where they could look it up or go on the computer or they didn't have these even, okay? They didn't have a printing press. So everything that they read was handwritten by a sect of the Jews called the scribes. Phenomenal study, cool study to study how they did it. I mean, the couple thousand years of the handing down of these writings, of what the Ten Commandments were, of what God had said and what God had spoken to people was a profound thing. The scribes were a very, very disciplined sect of people that when they translated this because the papyrus went bad, I don't know if their ink faded, I'm sure it did, whatever. And is they were relentlessly in the process of rewriting this. Only the issue is they didn't rewrite it. They actually wrote backwards one letter at a time. Okay? Is how they translated it. Not translated, but copied it. Okay? And the purpose of that, so that nobody could interject their own feelings, could interject their own thoughts on it. And the accuracy and historicity is amazing. And we have, you know, and even today it's been preserved that way too. It's amazing that we have this Bible here and then we have such findings like the Dead Sea Scrolls back a few years ago, that confirm this was how it was written originally, you know, within 100 years of Jesus' death. So it's really important to try to understand Jesus. And as some of you have been realizing, that's a struggle. And honestly, it should be. That's a struggle. Jesus doesn't fit the mold. He doesn't look like, doesn't act like the nice little pathetic hippie that we have in our pictures, you know? And I mean, he was a different man. He did things, he said things that were just alarming to his own best friends, to the disciples that he was with. He was alarming, much less to all the rest of the people. After 2.5 years of Jesus coming to the nation Israel and calling them, see, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. John the Baptist running as a foreshadower, as a prophet, literal prophet, the first prophet they'd had in 400 years. And here they were, and everybody went out because here's a prophet now who spoke the word of God. And John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus shows up and begins his ministry. And he says the same thing, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he went through his ministry for 2.5 years, just miraculously doing profound works, healing the dead, healing lame people, healing deaf people, healing blind people, doing miraculous signs in order to prove that he was the Messiah, as proof that he was the Son of God, as proof that he wasn't just another man, as proof that he wasn't a false prophet. A big part of what he'd done for 2.5 years was fulfillment of the hundreds and hundreds of thousand prophecies actually over in the Old Testament about him. And he was about filling those. Things like in Ezekiel where it said, you know, or in Daniel where it says that he was going to come at a certain time and there was the signs of the times and you can see it. And he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies coming in or what they prophesied about him. And this is to a supposedly biblically literate nation Israel, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to their leaders. And he spent 2.5 years fulfilling those prophecies, and the people's hearts were still hard. And the people's hearts still turned against him because it didn't look like their picture. They had a preconception about what it should look like. They had a preconception that the Messiah was going to be the person that came and set them free at this point from Roman rule. They believed the Messiah should have been coming right now. They believed this was supposed to happen. They were all excited because they had a new temple, you know, the second temple, Herod's temple done it, that he'd built. And it was this great, magnificent thing. And okay, the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom and run the Romans out and set us free from that. And we aren't going to have to pay taxes and he's going to free us from oppression and we will rule the world. Well, it wasn't quite going the way they expected it. You know, because Jesus was saying what things and acting in ways that didn't seem to go along with that. So they were rejecting him. Jesus, in the last, I would say, 6 months or so of his ministry, it appears, we don't have necessarily a timeline of that 3 years exactly on a month thing, but we do know by some of the feasts and things that were going on within the Jewish tradition, so we know time frame there. But he began to pull away from that. He reoriented his focus to the disciples, to the 12 disciples, and began to profoundly pour into them in time and effort in doing it. We don't have all that much history of what happened there, but we have some little tidbits that tells us what he did. In this, it says Jesus went away from there. He was in the Galilee region where the predominance of his, and this was a Jewish dominated synagogues everywhere, Pharisees and scribes. This was a Jewish dominated controlled area in around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, it says, and he went away from there, okay, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. this was a trip. This wasn't a long-term venture, but it was a trip. Tyre was a town on the coast, very, very old town, been around forever, and he went over there, and that wasn't a Jewish place. It was a Gentile place. Very few Jews there. It was under Greek rule, basically. It was a bunch of Greeks. And there was a couple of areas that had been taken over in that region, that weren't Jewish, there typically wasn't Pharisees. It doesn't give us any, there wasn't indication there was any Jewish leaders there. It was basically Gentiles that lived there. And he had this confrontation with a lady there, and I believe he purposely went, it says he went there. In Mark chapter 7, he says, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. Okay? And so here he was with his disciples wanting to spend some time putting into them, I believe, one-on-one, because when all the people are around, that was difficult to do. And then this lady comes, hears he's there, and starts saying, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. Remember? And he ignored her, and the disciples said, aren't you going to pay attention to her? Tell her to go away. Everybody's going to know who you are if they say this. We're trying to be somewhat discreet and incognito here so that we can get some work done. You know, and here's this lady gonna blow her cover and let everybody know, and pretty soon it'll be just like usual. Again, you know, 15,000 people or whatever it was, you know, 5,000 men plus women and children, you know, he just fed. You know, everywhere he went, he was just, people came down on, in the Jewish region. So, there's a, I'm going to come back to it at the end, because I think there's some, we talked about it last week, about the, what does it take? What was Jesus doing to this Gentile? What was his explanation of the gospel? And I think that it's profound that he wanted to solidify in her a recognition of her sin, a recognition and a state of humility, and her propensity or her willingness to worship Jesus, not to just demand what she wanted, not to just demand that he healed her child, because that's what he came. But I think there's great lesson for all of us, and particularly for mothers, not to be cutesy about it because it's Mother's Day, but this is a day to honor mothers, and you are to be honored. So Jesus did. He cast the demon out of the daughter, and then it says, and departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. Now, we wouldn't understand very well where he went, because that would appear, so you've got the Sea of Galilee here, okay, kind of, let's just say in the middle, I'll try to do this reverse. And if you look at over on the west coast over here, is Tyre, you know, over the hills up here. And then Sidon is actually up here, farther up the coast. And there's the mountains of Lebanon, the Lebanon mountains, which are up to 10,000 feet high, that kind of divide it. So here's Jesus' main place where he was. And in the bottom of this section of the Sea of Galilee, basically came across and crossed the Jordan a little bit, was a place called Decapolis. Okay? And Decapolis was, it meant 10 cities, and it was set up, it was a Greek ruled, Greek run, but it was 10 cities that were given autonomy on some level. They were actually under Syria, under the Roman rule of Syria, but they were given autonomy to rule themselves. It went clear up to Damascus, but it mainly was in this region on the southern part of Galilee, and it was not Jewish either. This was a place run by Greeks. And their cities were full of idols, you know, statues of Zeus, and they were very much into worship of the emperor, because the emperor, the Roman emperor, was seen as God, and they were worship into that worship of it. It was a very successful, prosperous region. They built roads where they traded in between each other and were given the freedom to trade. So it was really basically a more wealthy, a more prosperous area that was not Jewish and didn't have Jews in it. So when we talk about, you know, when you read and just read the account in Matthew, it says that he left from there and went to the region of Galilee. Well, again, here's Galilee, and here's Tyre where he was. Well, the way he went, because if we read in chapter, in Mark 7, verse 31, it says he went out. This is the same from Mark rather than from Matthew writing it. Same event. And again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Well, this is pretty... Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Sidon. Tyre. He didn't just go back here to Galilee, okay? Here's Sidon. It's clear up here. Another 20 plus miles north along the seacoast, 25 miles north of the seacoast. Went up here, and now you've got this mountain range that goes in between. And then it says that he went to the Sea of Galilee. If you're going through Sidon to get to here, you're going up here, and then you're going to have to go through the mountains to come back. And then he went to Decapolis, which again, here's the Sea of Galilee. He went to Decapolis, was clear down below, another non-Jewish region. Okay? So he went from a non-Jewish region with the Gentiles, a non-Jewish region of Tyre, encircled basically, came all the way back around and went down to a non-Jewish area around the Sea of Galilee. He obviously was avoiding the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this doing it. I don't want to over extrapolate that, you know, but I would like to think it was probably summer, it looked like, sometime after spring, and 10,000 foot mountains are pretty sweet in that period of time, you know. I think he cruised through the mountains. I know, that's what I would have done. Now, I don't want to project that on Jesus, but, you know, he had to come cross over through the mountains to get back to Tyre and Sidon. And again, they were on a trip. He probably went through Caesarea Philippi, which was the head of another region of people. He went back there shortly after this, so obviously they had some purpose, and he came down to Decapolis. So Decapolis, again, here he is. Where he fed the 5,000 was a Jewish place that was very much under Jewish authority, basically, when it came to the people. He moves over on the other side, down below in the lower part of the Sea of Galilee, to where there aren't any Jews. And here's Jesus. Now again, I said, we talked about it last week. I mean, here's this one lady that comes up to him and says, you know, my child is demon possessed. And I need you to heal her. And she cried out to Jesus to heal her. And Jesus, again, we talked about it, loving, compassionate, went to the point of revealing her heart and wanting her to be a real conversion, I would say. I think he was exampling what it meant to have a conversion in the Gentile world. This had to be profound to his disciples, right? I mean, we don't quite understand that, but the Gentiles were not part of God's chosen people. And they were not allowed, unless they became a proselyte Jew, to enter the temple, to be right with God. And here's Jesus radically changing this. Here's a Gentile woman who says, your faith is great, you know, and your faith has healed your daughter, so be it to you. Here's a Gentile woman who was worshiping Jesus. That was a really different deal. And Jesus, I believe, walked her through to the point of standing in faith, standing in belief, in her worship of Jesus. So then Jesus goes down to Decapolis. It says, he went by the Sea of Galilee. Having gone up to a mountain, he was sitting there. And a great multitude came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. Dumb means they couldn't speak, not just stupid. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. And so, we do need to be healed of dumbness too, but that's different. And so the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now that's a profound thing to consider. What a different thing. Here's all this multitude of people. We know shortly that it's over 4,000 men plus women and children, because it says. So there's like 10,000 people probably there anyway, who are Gentiles, who are not Jews. More than likely, very few were Jews. Now, Jesus had had a, what had happened in the same region? I mean, we talked about it once before, and I think I was somewhat mistaken to infer. Remember when Jesus another time approached the same area in Decapolis? And we talked about, remember there was the demoniac? Yeah. And there was a thousand pigs up, or how many thousand pigs up on the hill? And I remember I inferred there shouldn't have been pigs there because this is Jewish being around. But excuse me for that, because in studying it, this was not a Jewish region. This was a Gentile region. So this was a valid part of their economy. The Jews, for the Jews to have had pigs would have been wrong at that time. You know, my daughter always says, and I wholeheartedly agree, thank God for Jesus because now we can eat bacon. You know, it's a sweet deal, you know. Because that has changed. But at the time, they didn't eat pork, and the Jews weren't allowed, they didn't eat pork. So, but these Gentiles, so Jesus had had this profound thing, it healed this demoniac, remember? He had a legion of demons in him. They cast out, they went into the pigs, and they went off. People asked him to leave this area. Here he is back at the same place, same area, basically. And this time, that time, the townspeople asked him to leave, right? I mean, he just ruined their economy. He didn't. He hadn't done it. He didn't send the demon said, can we go into the pigs? And yeah. I'm not exactly sure of Jesus' implication, but he allowed them to go into the pigs. They ran off the cliff and died. 1,000 pigs in the Sea of Galilee. Had to be not a good thing. Since that was the primary drinking water, you know, doing it. But nonetheless, here he is coming back here a period of time later, a year or so later, and now you've got 10,000 people that come out to see who he was. What did Jesus said to that demoniac? Remember the demoniac said, let me go with you at the time. He said, let me go with you and hang with you. And what did Jesus say? He said, go back to your town. Go back to your people and tell them what's happened. Well, obviously, I think they had. Because now Jesus shows up and 10,000 people show up and want to be healed. I believe this is a very different event than what had just happened in Tyre with the Gentile woman. I believe that Tyre, the Gentile woman, was brought to a true conversion of faith. Okay? I believe that she had recognized Jesus as the Son of David. She had recognized Jesus as having the ability to heal, as having power over the demonic, and her faith. Brought salvation to a daughter who was, you know, the demon left doing it. This was a different deal. What is the people's response? It says, and they glorified the God of Israel. I believe this is Jesus setting up the church to happen in a future time. I don't think this is a point of conversion. They didn't glorify Jesus. One of the miraculous things you'll see, and it's something that we should understand is whenever Jesus did miraculous signs and wonders, people glorified God. They didn't look at the charismatic leader. It wasn't Jesus himself even was not exonerated. You know, they exonerated God. In this case, it's they glorified the God of Israel because that was a different God than they were glorifying and worshiping. This is a different God. They believed in their God, their Greek gods, their God Zeus. They believed in their emperor who they worshiped. They were very involved in the deification of their emperor and the worship of their emperor. And their cities were full of temples and pagan temples and stuff doing it and worshiping that. So here they are glorifying the God. I mean, it's a side. I don't know. Remember Revelation, it talks about the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And it's one of the letters to the churches. And there was obviously a church in Philadelphia doing it. Well, Philadelphia was in this region. It was one of the 10 cities in Decapolis doing it. It's just, again, it's, you know, the foundation there that was laid. And I believe Jesus was laying the foundation there. This wasn't about, so again, he approached these people differently. Did he, when the 4,000 people came to him and they put their lame there, did he turn away and say, go away. I'm not here to serve, right, the Gentiles. I'm here to serve the people of God, right? No, he healed them. He healed them miraculously. It was an expression of love and compassion and the glory of God and the love of God towards these people who did not know God. They were Greeks. This is something a Jewish rabbi or Pharisee would never do. Never do. In fact, I would say that it was so profound that they would never do that, that the disciples were a bit amiss and taken back. They didn't understand what was going on. Some people have suggested that this is just another story told like the feeding of the 5,000. It's really the same story. You know, it's just that, which is ridiculous when you look at it in context. This is a completely different thing. Not too long ago, Jesus, just on the other side and north a bit, on the Sea of Galilee, on this giant lake, he fed 5,000 men and women. There's 10, 15,000 people, and fed them all with a few loaves and a few fish, right? And this is a fairly recent thing. This was spring. This is probably summer now. So it was only a few months back that he fed them. So here is this profound, radical miracle that had happened, okay? And Jesus summoned to himself the disciples, okay, after this, and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. He was in a wilderness place. He wasn't by a town. He wasn't by Hippos. He was along, which is one of the main towns there by the Sea of Galilee. He was in a wilderness region around there where there wasn't towns. Okay, and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, at least they faint on the way. This is Jesus showing extreme compassion for Gentile people. Okay. And I believe it had his disciples even, who were Jewish, very Jewish, had them just blown away. They were taken back by this. You know, that Jesus was showing this compassion. I believe that's why they responded a minute like they did. Jesus said he felt compassion. The word compassion is a very strong word. You feel it in your guts. Basically, the word means that your guts hurt. Okay? Is what the word means. It isn't just, oh, I feel sorry for them. No, this is like, oh my gosh, these people are here and they've been here for 3 days and they're lost. They're lost sheep here. You know, they've glorified the God of Israel here and they've stuck here to see what was going to happen. And now if I send them away, they'll faint. I mean, they're out in the middle of nowhere with no food. You would think his disciples would go, well, you know what to do here, right? I mean, where's a couple loaves, man? Jesus will get it done. But obviously that wasn't there. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? Okay. I mean, really? You know, I believe that this had to do with the fact that these were Jews. These were not Jews. Okay. These were Gentile people. And I think the disciples were all a bit taken back. Here's Jesus now. Just pouring out this ministry to Gentiles. And that to them was profound. Doing it. And they were taken back by this, doing it to the point that they, you know, Jesus isn't the bread of life to them. You know, Jesus isn't going to take care of them like he would the Jewish people. And Jesus obviously said, no, that's not the way it is. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the word is actually gluttonous. They were like after feasting. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 full baskets. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And dismissing the multitudes, he got into the boat, and he came to the region of Magadan. So, the region of Magadan is actually where he fed the 5,000. Okay? It's a side on the, you know, if the Sea of Galilee is like this, you know, he's down here, and it's over here. Here's the top, Bethsaida and Capernaum, where he had a house. when he moved there on the top of it, and it's over on the side here where he fed the 5,000. They took back over and went to the region. I think this is after a, I don't know what it was, somewhat of a short hiatus. I don't know how long it took him to walk that way. If there's anything, I really don't have any desire to go to Jerusalem or Bethlehem and see the blasphemous, preposterous crap that's there. The temples upon temples upon temples that are just sick and are not honoring to God. As religion has come in there and made things holy. You know, they took what they think is where the manger that Jesus was, and they've got all these, it's worshiping of things. It's taking it completely out. And this is a stable. Well, now there's a church built on top of a church built on top of a church built on top of what was supposedly that cave. You know, doing, I have no desire to see that. You know, God is not honored by that. The temple was destroyed. God purposely, absolutely destroyed, took every stone off every stone. It was done. The Jewish people still, as a people, as a nation, do not serve this God. They serve a God in their image. They do not serve Jesus right now. I just have no desire to go to that part and see all the religious things, but there is something in me that would love to walk where Jesus walked. You know? I'd love to take that walk that goes from the Sea of Galilee over to Tyre and up to Sidon and walk across the 10,000 foot mountains and down and doing it around. You know, in a couple of weeks. And Jesus and his disciples had just taken, I don't know if it was weeks, I don't know if it was, but they had taken basically a break from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders that were so hardened in heart. And now they're heading back after this 4,000 people are fed. I'm sure that the disciples were, the guys with him were going, oh my gosh. And a little bit later, it'll say, he reproves them severely. He goes, you know, what's the matter with you guys, Mark? You know? He goes, did I just not feed 5,000 people, you know, with a few loaves and fish? I don't think there's no way they could have forgotten about that. I mean, that was a profound thing that happened. They just had to be out of their box. This is not the way it's going to go. This is not how it looks. This is, you know, you're not to feed that, even though he just healed all the lame and all the deaf and all the blind and all those people there, they still didn't see that Jesus was there as the bread of life to the Gentiles. So I again, you know, our purpose here is to, we need to get to know this guy that we claim to serve. If we want to call ourselves Christians, we better know the nature and character of Jesus Christ and what he did and who he was. If we're going to follow him, if we're going to act like him. And going back, again, I want to leave, being Mother's Day, and not to be, because it's not cutesy. It is a profound day. I don't know that there's anybody who has a more direct, profound effect on this world than mothers. You are the ones that's put in best hours, best time of your life, pouring into your children. You know, I've said it often, and I do believe it, that a child's view of a father will determine their view of God. And relentlessly and absolutely always needs to be reoriented to a perfect father. And to the degree fathers have failed children in representing the character and nature of God, is the degree that a child will struggle, if ever, to have a right relationship with God the Father. Okay? Very, very important. I believe it's one of the most important aspects in a child is seeing. But the truth is that in normalcy, the predominance of the input in time is given by a mother. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Now, a mother has a profound effect on the child's view of a father. Because children watch and say, does the mother honor their father? The church, Christ and the church are represented as a husband and a bride and a groom. Okay? And this is a very, very important concept. If you don't have God's view of what a bride and groom look like, you don't understand Christ and the church. your view of the church is a mess. Okay? Because to the degree you understand how God sees the bride and the groom and how they're supposed to healthily function, is the degree you'll understand how the church is supposed to healthily function. To the degree you see a father representing the nature and character of God, compassion and grace and love and mercy and discernment and knowing the heart of a child, and God says he disciplines those he loves, and God loves his children enough to do the tough thing and to do the hard thing. But a mother has profound influence in that. If she honors her husband, if she respects her husband, as she's called to do. And if you do not do that, then you will teach a child that God the Father is not respectable. That as a church, we don't have to respect Jesus as our groom. I mean, it has a profound effect. And for the good, if it's done right. I just want to encourage you wives that you have a world-changing responsibility with kids. I don't know that there's a greater influence on a child than a mother who relentlessly and unselfishly pours into that child. How do you do it? And I think that there's a couple of things here that I just want to leave you with in encouragement. Okay? How do you do that? Because, you know, I was the dad of six kids and watched my wife. There's many of you that now have kids and little babies, and I realize that it is at that point particularly, you know, when you wake up in the morning and your kid has pooped clear up the backside of his back and through his bed and done everything, or, you know, or your child is, you don't know what's the matter, and he's fussing and whining, or whatever it might be, that in the process, it easily turns into survival, okay, as a mother. It very easily begins to just get through the day and functioning, trying to deal with this chaos that you really can't overly control, because this child is a little being that's coming alive and is full of life, and it becomes very overwhelming. I would encourage you that there's some very strong words that will cause your relationship to be right with Jesus, your prayers to be heard, and God to answer your prayer. In verse 24 of 15, this woman who had came and called out to him, you know, "Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." In verse 25, Jesus says, "But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" I cannot overemphasize that is if you are going to have the right effect on your child, that better be the foundation of your life. And if it isn't, you're in trouble. I don't know that there is any mother who doesn't want to pray for their children. Okay? Every mother will cry out and say, "God, help me." Right? I mean, motherhood takes you to that point if you're engaged. You know, whether it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you haven't slept yet and you got to get up at 7 and, you know, whatever it might be. For the fifth night in a row, you know, whatever it might be, that comes to the point of, "God, help me." But I would say that the state of your soul, if you hope to be effective in being a mother, needs to be, "Lord, help me." You need to recognize your necessity of dependency on God to teach you, to lead you, to move in your children's lives, to give you wisdom to minister to your kid, to have the discernment to minister to your kid's heart. Because that's the essential thing. And it's difficult not as a mother to get into the routine of things and the craziness of things and begin to just manage. And just begin to manage from the outside and think that's going to have an effect on managing from the outside in. And pretty soon you're just doing the feeding, doing the clothes, doing the wash, doing the clean, doing the whatever you're doing, and you're just managing on the outside. That is not, is that service to your child? Yeah. But effective ministering to their soul is what matters, and you better see their hearts. It's very easy to respond to the outward responses or actions of a child, you know, when your kids are doing something, or they're doing something wrong, or outwardly it looks like they're doing something wrong. When all of a sudden one kid's crying and the other one's standing there, guilty, you know, that they caused him to cry. Okay? Now, what is your response? If it's mother, you're in survival mode, you go, made him cry, you did something wrong, you tell them you're sorry, that's wrong. Well, that might not be the right response at all. You know? Maybe they were in the process of playing superheroes or something, you know? And there was no malice intended, but one was a little more superheroic, you know, in doing it, okay? And there wasn't any malice there, you know, they just accidentally hurt the other one. So what is the important response? It's that a mother has a discernment to see what the child's heart is. Because that's what we should always discipline and train. We should always be about training the heart, and a mother should always be about training the heart. How's that going to happen? Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Worship. God knows the heart of your child always. He knows the intent of your child's heart. He knows where they're coming from, what they're thinking, how they're thinking it. And we need God's help. As fathers and mothers, we absolutely need. And there's only one way to get there. There's only one way to get there. And it's not by relentlessly just asking, God help me, God help me, God help me. But what was this woman's response that actually got her, that actually produced the response of Jesus to save her daughter? Okay? And to honor her prayer. He said, in verse 27, I mean, and again, this is a difficult one if you guys haven't read it and weren't here last week to hear that this is compassion and love of grace of Jesus. But he said, and he answered, but she said, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. In verse 25, it says, but she came and began to bow down before him. Okay? The issue isn't that she just said, heal my daughter, and demanded that he healed her daughter while we stand in our own. And I've been a good mother, and I've tried, and I'm doing everything I can. And I haven't done wrong, and I've been faithful, and I've been faithful to my husband, and I've worked my family out for you. Now, God, do something. Really? That's not the way she came. She came worshiping God. She came worshiping Jesus. Okay? Because Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. Even if he hadn't responded, even when Jesus had ignored her, she thought. Again, we talked about last week. Did Jesus not hear her heart? Did Jesus not care about it? Absolutely not. That is not the character and nature of Jesus. He knew exactly what her heart was. He was producing and bringing that out in her. The humility. She continued to worship when she didn't get the answer she wanted. And she continued to worship when she didn't get the answer. And she continued to worship. Okay? The key isn't just asking God. He is worshiping. You mothers, if you want to have the discernment and the wisdom and the strength and the power to change this world, and that's not about change, but to change the hearts and minds of your little children, to secure their eternal relationship with Jesus. If you want to have that power and that authority and that truth, worship God. Worship God. Because that's the answer. Then Jesus answered and said, woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Any mother, most mothers, whether they know God, whether they understand God, they pray for their children. God help my children. God do what it takes for my children. But do we worship God? I would encourage you that that's what it's about. That if your heart is in a state of worship, if your heart is in a state of worshiping God, that's faith. That's honoring God for who He is. And Jesus will answer your prayers to increase your faith. Okay? Because He loves you. Because He cares about you. Because He wants you to be the mother to your children to change this world. But the key is not just praying. The key is not just a mother kneeling. The key is a mother worshiping God. And in that, God will honor your prayers. God will answer your prayers. In order to worship God, the necessary state of being is what? Realizing your desperate need for a Savior. That was hers. God said, I didn't come here to minister to the Gentiles. And she realized that she was not worthy of God's love. She was not worthy. She was worthy of death. She was in a state of humility that we need to. Mothers, and there's a bunch of you in here that are really, really good people, really, really good mothers who really don't make very many mistakes. Okay? That's a very dangerous state. No, you shouldn't make mistakes, but it's a very dangerous mistake to think that your goodness warrants the answers of God. That's a dangerous state for any of us. And it's a very tragic state for a self-righteous mother who is pouring her life out apparently unselfishly towards her children. She deserves God's help. No, we don't. No, we don't. We deserve death. We have been blasphemous towards our arrogance. Does not honor God as who God is. The truth of a heart in a broken and contrite state will be true worship of God. It will be the longing to worship God, the willingness to worship God, and the desire to worship God. Because of His goodness, because of His kindness, because of His mercy, because of His compassion towards us. And in that state of worship, God will answer your prayers. God will help you be the mother. God will give you the strength to get up for another night in the middle of the night when you're too tired to do it. And have the compassion and grace to minister to your kid. How's that? You can try to do it in the flesh, and all of us do it. Try to do it on your own, and your kids will suffer. And your children will suffer. So, I would encourage you, understand what the state of worship is, and you'll have the key to being a mom. You'll have the key to raising your children. Let's pray. Jesus, I am sorry that I've spent my life unwilling to really pursue who you were, unwilling to really pursue your character, but just assuming things and assuming you were this way and that way, and not taking the time to be the things that you have preserved supernaturally about your character and nature, not even to learn those things and become grounded in those things. I thank you for your Spirit. You do not remain there in this book. You do not remain there in history. That is not the full revelation of who you are. Your Spirit is alive and wants to teach us currently and relatively and relevantly who you are right now. We can walk with you literally right now. We understand the distinction in impostors and false Christs by having the foundation of your character and nature that you've given us. So our feelings and our stomach and our indigestion and all those things don't, and our foolishness do not cause us to serve false Jesus, false Christs. But without that foundation of who you are, we're in a dangerous, dangerous place. I thank you for giving us that foundation that we can understand your compassion. Jesus, I thank you for showing us that you had compassion on Gentiles, because that's us. That's us. You had compassion for these people. I don't know that anybody is, you know, soon we will turn and see that they, Pharisees and scribes say, hey, give us a sign, we'll believe you. I don't think conversion, that salvation ever comes through signs. I think it comes from understanding your character and your nature and our character and our nature. And the disparity between the two and our inability to have a relationship with you on our own. And our desperate need for Jesus. And our desperate need for a Messiah. I know you want to reveal yourself to us. Literally. Literally reveal yourself to us. I know you long for that because you long to have a relationship with us. I don't understand that one. That one is one you'll have to explain to me someday, God. But you do love us in a state, and you've proven it, that you long to have a relationship with us. That's not a relation of compromise. That's not a relation of do it my way. That's not a relationship where you're willing to act like we want you to act in order to have a relationship with us. That is not who you are. You're God. And we have a relationship on your terms, or we don't. We have a relationship based on your true nature and your character, or we don't have a relationship. So God, I ask, I thank you for showing and revealing your character and nature. I thank you that when we see Jesus, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That we can know your character and nature relevant through this whole process as you reoriented this, how you function, how you dealt with this world from the nation Israel to the world. And you showed how you were felt about that through Jesus. Because he said, if you've seen my character, if you've seen the character and nature of Jesus, if you've seen the love of Jesus, you've seen the character and nature and the love of God the Father. And I thank you that we can know your love and your response, your compassion that wasn't based on their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't know what a Messiah was. It wasn't their history. They didn't realize the need for a Savior. But they worshiped you, the God of Israel. They could not have a relationship with you through their worshiping of you or through the honoring of you, the glorifying of you. It was just another deity to them. But you set up their hunger and thirst to have a relationship with you through his compassion. You say that it's the love of God that draws them into repentance, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was loving a people in order to draw them to repentance so that they could know the truth of the Messiah. That we can be reconciled with you, God, because of what Jesus did. I ask you to encourage the moms to realize the key to motherhood is worship of you. And outside of that, it's a pretty tough road to hoe. It's tough anyway. But we can be successful as moms and dads. With your power and your authority and your leading and your guiding, we can reorient our thoughts of who a father is. And change that and have a right relationship with you. I thank you for that. I ask that you would bless moms today. Moms here in particular that have came, that have honored their kids, that ask you to bless her day. Bless her relationship with her kids. Cause her children to honor them as mothers. Cause them to be grateful and to you and thankful to you. Amen. I hear that.